Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Now, if you have not been with us a lot this summer, what we're doing this summer is we're going back and looking at some of the questions that our society is asking. And our culture has changed dramatically and things are far different. And so our culture is asking a lot of questions. And what I decided we'd do this summer is just take a look at those questions and see what God's Word answered. So we've looked at a lot of non-controversial issues like polygamy and gay marriage and homosexuality and divorce and remarriage. And in a couple weeks I'm going to talk about church discipline and abortion, and got a few other choice ones to go with. And so this last week, Vicki and I were talking through it, and we're sitting there in the kitchen. And she's like shaking her head at me, and she goes, "Okay, divorce, remarriage, get same-sex marriage, homosexuality. What are you going to preach on this week?" And I said, "Alcohol." And she goes, "Are you trying to get yourself fired?" I mean, I don't know, but anyway, here's why I wanted us to look at this subject. We live in a very no pun intended, saturated, alcohol-saturated society. I mean, I spent, 10, 15 minutes on Google this last week, but could not find the answer, so that was the extent of my research. But I was trying to find out the percentage of television commercials during a football game that had to do with alcohol, because I'm pretty certain it's way up there. I don't know, it might be 50% or more, because it seems like, you just can't get away from it. Even if you are, I'm just telling you right here at the beginning, I'm a teetotaler. The Hornocks are teetotalers. By the way, did you know where that term came from, teetotal? Okay, here's where it is. This just free of charge. If it's good enough, we might take another offering. But anyway, teetotaler. Back in the 1800s, there was a temperance society, and they made an oath because they were all going to abstain from alcohol, and the leader, the president of the club, he really wanted the oath to say that they would totally abstain from alcohol, and he had a stuttering problem, and so he didn't say total abstinence, he would say total abstinence, and somehow the T got changed into T, so not the people that were supportive of the society, but the people that kind of were mocking them started calling those that were members of it, they would call them teetotalers. Now, nobody's clapping, so I guess we'll keep the offering baskets there. But anyway, just wanted you to see what you got for that 15 minutes of my time. But anyway, we're living in a society. I mean, you drive around. Significant percentage of the advertisements you see, whether it's in a magazine, the billboards, television, are alcohol related. And so even if you're, say like our family and it's like, hey, we just don't drink, you're going to be exposed to it. Your kids are going to be exposed to it and you're going to need to know. I mean, I remember it wasn't last year, it was probably 7, 8, 9 years ago, but George and I, for those of you that don't know, George is our 18-year-old son, and he and I were watching a football game. And we were watching the Cowboys lose again, and I don't know, he wanted during the commercial to ask a question, and I thought it was, going to be a question as to why Tony Romo throws so many interceptions or something like that. And he said, "Okay, Dad, let me get this straight." And I'm like, "Okay, man, I hope I can answer this question." He goes, "Okay, there's Bud, and there's Bud Light, there's Miller. Does Miller have a diet version?" And I'm like, he is 7 years old and he's wanting to get his beers in order. And I'm like, we don't care about that stuff. We're teetotalers, And, but, you know, here he is. He's a kid that had never been exposed to it, but because we were watching the Cowboys, I mean, he knew more about beer than I did. And so you've got to know. So here's the deal. It's not my goal, but it probably will be the result that I'm going to make just about everyone in the room uncomfortable at some point. Probably the only person that totally agrees with me on what I'm going to say, and I'm not even sure she does, is Vicki. So here's the deal. What I want to do is I want to just start off and present what I think are some biblical principles, make a few corrections, and then wrap it up with a few challenges. So what I want to do is, if you got a bulletin, you'd do well to get that out and at least get the insert and follow along with what we're going to say. We're going to use our Bibles a bunch, but mostly I'm going to put the verses on the screens because we're going to turn to about 15 or 20 different passages. And so you might want to at least just note those passages so that you can go back and look at them and all. But anyway, here, let me just kind of walk through this, okay? What is God's take on alcohol? And by the way, I didn't really know exactly just where to put this in. But it's interesting. You know, you've heard me say through these other sermons how significant Genesis 1 through 11 are. Because in Genesis 1 through 11, I mean, you learn about creation, you learn about sin, you learn about why we wear clothes, you learn about why there's strife between husbands and wife, you learn about why there's pain in childbirth, you see what a marriage is, you see what a marriage isn't supposed to be, and all those things. I also find it fascinating, Genesis 9, the first instance of alcohol abuse. Remember that passage? Noah planted a vineyard, drank too much, gets drunk, and there's kind of that obscure passage going on with his sons and how he was evidently doing something disgraceful, and one of the sons you know, didn't handle it properly, and there was even a curse placed on him. So Genesis 1 to 11 has tons of information, and I find it fascinating. It even talks about this topic. So here's the deal. Let me just walk you through. I think I got six of these. Right off the bat, let's remember that God does want us to enjoy food, wants us to enjoy drink. I mean, let me just throw up a few verses here. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this, "Go, eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do." I mean, God has given us all things to enjoy. Look at this verse over here, 1 Timothy 6:17. The pertinent ones is at the end. Okay, he's talking to people that have a lot of money, but towards the end of it he says, but we're talking about God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so God is not some, you know, cosmic killjoy trying to, you know, ruin your life or sober up your life enough to make it so that it's not a happy life. Now with that said, I think it's really, really important when we're talking about alcohol that Scripture is very clear that drunkenness is sin. I could throw up a lot of Scripture verses to you, but let me just put up a couple here. Deuteronomy 21. Okay, this is out of the law. These are the rules and regulations that Israel, ancient Israel, was supposed to live by. And I find it fascinating that when it's talking about, let's say, a teenage son that drinks, this is what the parents were supposed to do. The parents were to go to the elders of the city and say, "This son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your mindset. Part of what was to make that son so bad that they would punish him this way was because he was a drunkard. He had abused alcohol. 1 Corinthians 5:11. You know, Paul is going through and he's talking about our relationship to people that fall into sin. He says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of our brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or he is an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or swindler." And then look at that last phrase. He says, "Don't even eat with such a one." He's talking about a believer who abuses alcohol, who gets drunk, He says, don't even eat with that person. There's supposed to be a distance in that fellowship. You know, I know why that whole thing of how to restore and love the sinner but hate the sin, etc., you know, gets fairly complicated, but that's an interesting verse where Paul says this is to be your attitude towards someone that falls into those kinds of sins, and one of those kinds of sins is drunkenness. Here's another verse. You saw this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about homosexuality. Listed along with all the other things. Homosexuality, theft, greed, drunkenness. He says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So, God wants us to enjoy food and drink. Drunkenness is a sin. I think it's another principle that is really interesting is when you scan through all of the passages of Scripture regarding alcohol, Scripture seems to pay attention to the alcoholic content of what's being drunk. Strong drink versus wine. Some translations, I think, have it fermented drink instead of strong drink. I think the King James was the one that had it strong drink. And other translations put it fermented drink. Truth of the matter is, even the wine was fermented, so that's kind of perhaps a poorer translation. But the main point I wanted you to see is that the writers of Scripture paid attention to the amount of alcohol that was in there, because it distinguished it. The Lord said to Aaron, Aaron was the high priest, the brother of Moses, he's the one that was going to go in originally and make the sacrifices in the temple, actually the tabernacle. He said, drink no wine or strong drink. See how he's distinguishing between the two. He said, this shall be a statue forever throughout your generations. Before they were supposed to go in and minister before the Lord, they were to be completely alcohol free. No strong drink, not even any wine. So it's distinguishing it there. There's another one. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler. You can kind of see where Solomon, as he's writing this, he's kind of talking. You know, wine's going to make you say stupid things. Strong drink's going to maybe make you do stupid things. And whoever is led astray by them is not a wise person. So see, notice that it's distinguishing between the content there. Here's something else you should know, and just clear out of Scripture could show a lot of different passages. Alcohol can deceive and lead astray. It's no secret, but here, let me show you a few verses here. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. He says, watch it. You're going to make that neighbor do some vile things. And if you go look at the rest of that passage in context, you'll see some pretty vile things that come about because of the use of alcohol. Look at this passage. This is where I do want you to take your Bible, because I didn't have enough space to put it all on there. Take Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. Let's just go there and look at this one. Proverbs 23. Again, the point that we're making is just talking about how through alcohol, through drink, it can, doesn't have to, but it can lead to sin. It can lead to deceptive type behavior. Look at verse 29. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? I mean, what is he talking about there? Who's got problems in their life? Well, it's those who linger long over their wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. That's that concept, actually, of the strong drink. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it's sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. See what it's saying? It says, be careful with this stuff. Don't linger long over it. Be careful because it's going to, you know, be very deceptive. It's going to sparkle. It's going to feel smooth. But it's ultimately going to sting like a snake. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. I mean, you're not only going to see, you're going to say things. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. Or like one who lies down on the top of a mast and says, "Hey, they struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it." Why? He's so deadened to the pain because of what the alcohol has done in him. When will I awake? How can I get another drink? I mean, the guy is just totally gone. That's where it can lead. Does it always lead there? No. I mean, is that what happens after one little drink? No, not necessarily, but that's where it could go if you linger long over it. That's the point that Solomon was making, and there's lots of passages that refer to that. So you can see these principles. Here's another principle. Leaders, spiritual leaders particularly, are to be moderate in their use of alcohol. Very careful in their use of alcohol. Here's over in 1 Timothy 3 where it talks about elders and then later deacons. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's the office of elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, and then it lists several other qualifications, and then it says he should not be a drunkard. Several verses later, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Is it advocating total abstinence? No, but it is saying be very careful. I mean, drunkenness, addiction, they're unacceptable for a leader. Look at this passage. Now this one, I'm put it on the screen, but because you got your Bible open to Proverbs chapter 31, I want you to turn with me over to that. Just, four pages to your right in your Bible. Proverbs 31. You know, we always think of Proverbs 31 as talking about the wife. You know, the wonderful woman, you know? That actually doesn't start till verse 10. Verses 1 to 9 are some other things that King Lemuel learned from his mother. The whole passage is what King Lemuel learned from his mama. Verse 10 down to verse 31 is what King Lemuel learned about from his mom about what his future wife should be like. But verse 1 down to verse 9 are some other things. So verse 1 says, "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him." So here's what he learned from his mama. "What, O my son, and what, O my son of my wound, and what, O my son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings." Now look at verse 4. This is where it gets pertinent to the discussion we're having today. "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drinks, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." What is he saying? What is she saying there? She's saying, hey, if you're going to be in a leadership position, if a king, it is not for you because you're going to get yourself into a position where you're not going to be thinking straight. You're going to forget what was decreed. You're going to pervert the rights of the afflicted. Instead, give strong drink to him who is perishing, the wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his troubles no more. I mean, you're not that way, Lemuel. You're a king. So live like a king. And I think you could make a good case there where she's saying, son, it's better not to have anything to do with it. Goes back to the point that I was just trying to make there. Leaders are to be moderate. And then really the last principle that I want to make and emphasize is this. I mean, you got to acknowledge. Scripture acknowledges the medicinal use of alcohol. I mean, the Good Samaritan, what did he use? He used wine to disinfect the wounds of the guy that fell prey to the travelers. Timothy, the Apostle Paul said, hey, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So those are just some general principles about wine. Now, with that said, let me correct a few things. Okay, those of us that, you know, kind of come from my perspective that, hey, it's better not to even have anything to do with it. sometimes in our zealousness, and I just got to be honest, sometimes we've over-preached it. And we've gone and, you know, tried to figure out, okay, how can we find the 11th commandment? Thou shalt not drink, you know, and it just ain't there. And, you know, I've heard, you've heard, I'm sure other people have heard, lots of things going on there. The wine that Jesus used at the Last Supper most likely probably was fermented. It wasn't just the Welch's. You know, it was real wine. Because a lot of people say, hey, there's no way in the world Jesus would have used real wine. The Greek word is oinos. There's absolutely nothing to distinguish it from fermented wine that is obvious in other passages like what we've been reading there. So, I mean, most likely, probably, that's what was there on the table. Here's another one. When Jesus made the wine at the Cana of Galilee, the wedding, he probably made fermented wine. He didn't just make some good grape juice that, you know, if you let it rot for a few days, it'll become wine. I mean, no, it was fermented wine. Now, I will say this. It was probably cut wine, diluted wine. We'll get to that in a little bit here. But, you know, the wine he made would have probably been fermented. You look at the New Testament church. You can see that folks in the New Testament church did drink. Total abstinence wasn't a condition of fellowship within the New Testament church. A clear example, 1 Corinthians 11. They're coming to the Lord's table and they were getting drunk. How were they getting drunk if it was just grape juice? They were drinking fermented wine. Now, with all that said, here's what I want to do. And I've got 15 minutes left. I hope nobody leaves. I want to share with you what I think is a better way. And, you know, some of you will disagree, and I respect that position. But I want to share with you why I'm a TTT-tildler, okay? I want to share with you just some basic principles as to why I think that it's probably better not to drink. You may disagree, and that's fine. We go out to dinner. Feel free to order what you want to order. Just make sure it's on your side of the table so that nobody gets the wrong impression about me, okay? But here's what I want you to see, okay? Here's the first point that I want to make. It's this. We don't have to drink. Okay, you've heard me say this 1,000 times. I was born on a Sunday and I was in church the next Sunday. I'm the most churched person you've ever met, okay? My daddy was a preacher, all my brothers are preachers. I became a preacher because I didn't know what else to do but preach, okay? I mean, I'm the most churched person you've ever met. And so, as a 55-year-old guy, I've seen a lot of recent history within the church. And I remember when I went to Moody Bible Institute, you know, 17 years of age. I graduated high school when I was 17, went off to Moody in Chicago. And it was just kind of when this whole thing was starting to come of age. And a lot of us were raised by teetotalers. And I, one of the things I really, really do praise God about is how my parents raised me, because I think on this issue, like on a lot of issues, they raised me in a, you know, what I think was a pretty balanced way. But I remember being at Moody, and, you know, it's a school of 2000, and we're, you know, Moody prides itself in being the West Point of Christian service. You know, we're going to go out and take the kingdom for Christ and all of that. And I remember there was just tons of my friends who, I mean, there was just such an impression that they felt. It's like because they were finally, you know, off of the farm in Iowa, and we were in the big city of Chicago, you know, half a mile from the Million Dollar Mile, and, you know, there was there was probably 1,000 bars within 3 blocks of Moody, you know, so you could get just about anything you wanted. And they were going to go out and exercise their Christian liberty. Unfortunately, I was 17, they were 18. You probably couldn't do it till you're 21, even back then. But, you know, it's like they somehow, they just felt like they had to drink. And it's almost like, you know, they'd been deceived by their Sunday school teachers and their other preachers and their parents. You know, I thought it was against it. You know, I always thought there was an 11th commandment, but now I know there isn't one. And, you know, all this stuff. Some of the stuff that I just talked about. And I mean, they, if you said, hey, I'm not going to drink, it was almost like you were the betrayer. You know? But here's the deal. I've noticed through the years, and, you know, just as the church has kind of wrestled with this issue over the last 30 or 40 years, that a lot of believers kind of come at it from what I would say is not such a healthy issue, healthy attitude, because it's almost like if I don't drink, I'm affirming that bad Bible teaching that, you know, found the 11th commandment, even though it's not in there. And instead, they were like, you know, hey, if you go to a party, if you go to a function or whatever, and you don't drink, you know, what are you, a Pharisee? What are you, whatever? And here's the thing I want to say. You don't have to drink. I think there's some very, very good reasons not to drink. Even though it's permissible, so to say, out of Scripture, I think there's some really good reasons not to drink. You don't have to drink. Let me share with you some of those that I've found. I want you to think, because Scripture did make that point. It asked us to consider the alcoholic content of the drink. And the truth of the matter is, the alcoholic content of today's stuff versus that of the New Testament era, it is far different. I mean, it is much more potent alcohol today than, say, what it was in Christ's day. Just with the technology, the way it's made, and so it's just pretty much a known fact that the alcohol that you go buy today, much more potent than, say, what it would have been in Christ's day when the technology was not there. And the thing that's kind of interesting about it is that even then, they still diluted it. The Talmud is the kind of the instruction book that was parallel to the Old Testament, and it kind of gave you the instructions as to how to do worship. And in the Talmud, the wine that would be used at Passover was supposed to be 3 parts water, 1 part alcohol. Very diluted. I mean, some commentators say, yeah, you could get drunk on it, but most likely your bladder would give out before you would get drunk. It was that diluted. Truth of the matter is, a lot of times, you know, just because of the way the society was, they didn't have purified stuff to drink. I mean, it's not like, you know, today where we've got Coke, Coke Zero, Dr. Pepper, you know, lemonade, whatever. I mean, it was like water or wine, and the water usually had contaminants in it, and so it needed to be somehow purified, and wine was a purifying thing. And so many times what they drank was diluted such just for the sake of having something that you could drink that would not make you sick. I found this interesting. What, just a pagan quote talked about how, you know, in this whole thing of diluting it. Half and half, in other words, 1 part water, 1 part alcohol, half and half is madness. Unmixed wine brings death. That's the way the pagans viewed it. This isn't just some Christians that are throwing into the discussion. They just looked at it and they said, man, you drink the stuff straight? That's crazy. So you got to think about that. That the stuff that is available today is so much more potent. And one of the reasons it was so readily available then is because that's all they had. I can go to a restaurant, I can get water out of my tap, I can go buy the bottled water, and I've got plenty of good options to drink. I can get a Coke, a Diet Coke, a Coke Zero, or some soft drink that I want. I don't need to drink something that I'm sure isn't going to make me sick. They didn't have that kind of an option. So you don't have to drink. You ought to consider the alcoholic content. Here's another thing. And it is true. We saw lots of passages on it. We could see several more. Drinking can lead to sin. One of the main reasons why Vicki and I have chosen the position we've chosen is we got 7 kids. And we all know that based on personality types and all that stuff, some people are maybe predisposed to an addiction problem. And, you know, today the statistics vary. You know, is it 1 in 10, 1 in 7, 1 in 6? People have a tendency to become addicted to it. And, you know, we sat and we thought about it and we thought, you know, the chances of one of our children or a couple of our children being predisposed to that, you know, are just so high, so good. And it's like, okay, we don't need to. And so why put ourselves into that position? I remember when I was a youth pastor. I was a youth pastor for 2.5 years there in North Dallas. This is in the early 80s. And the church we were part of, great church, wonderful church, but many of the folks in there were just kind of coming, you know, to grips with the fact that, you know, we don't want to be legalistic, we want to enjoy our liberty in Christ, and so a lot of the folks in that church drank socially. And what I found just amazing was as the youth pastor, a lot of the kids in my youth group drank socially. And yet they didn't handle it like their parents handled it. And so I had good kids from good families doing what their good parents were doing, but it was damaging them. And so that kind of, you know, made Vicki's and my eyebrows rise. It's like, wow, is this really the best thing for us to do? And so that helped us lead to it because we saw how drinking can lead to sin. Here's another thing. Not only can drinking lead to my personal sin, drinking can cause other people to sin. We know that. You are an example. If you're a parent, you're an example to your kids. If you're an adult in this church, you are an example to the kids in this church. I think I've got a couple scripture verses here. Let each of you not look out for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. I mean, you might want to be an island, you might think you're an island, but you represent the cause of Christ. You, as an adult, represent mature Christianity, whether you're a mature Christian or not. Because there are younger people, maybe people that are in their teens, maybe people that are in their 20s and 30s that are looking up to you as a 50 or 60-year-old and saying, I want to be like him, I want to be like her. And they're going to see you. And so you need to recognize the example that you have. Let me give you another passage of Scripture here. Romans 14, this is the tail end of that discussion about, you know, that younger brother, the less mature brother, and how to function with him. He says, so it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. I mean, that needs to give us pause. Yeah, I can drink, but do I need to drink? Should I drink? What will it do for someone to see me? I remember, and this is 25 years ago, whenever the movie came out, JFK. Remember that movie? JFK, the Oliver Stone thing about who killed JFK. I remember my sister and my brother-in-law came to town. My sister has 4 sons, and, you know, we had all these kids too. And so we just had a big old time. And somehow I mentioned that I wanted to see that movie, JFK. And my brother-in-law was like, oh, you haven't seen it? That's a really good movie. And so what happened was Vicki and my sister took all the kids somewhere. And my brother-in-law, Greg, and I, we were going to kill the afternoon and we were going to watch JFK. And I didn't know anything about it, but it was rated R. And, of course, you know, today it would be rated G by standards because this is 20 years ago, 25 years ago, but it was rated R. And so we went over here to Blockbuster back in the good old days when they actually rented you a V, whatever those things, the cassette that you stuck in there. And, you know, it's like 2:00 in the afternoon and I'm renting JFK. And lo and behold, I'll even use his name, Stephen Oath for, you know, Josh and Diana and whoever else has been around forever. Stephen Oath was in there because Cindy had brought him over and they were going to get some movies to watch that night. And, you know, one of their policies, and one of the Hornock policies, is we don't watch R-rated movies. We hardly even watch PG-13 movies. And of course, Richard, he doesn't pay attention to what JFK is. He paid attention to those letters, but not the other letters. And so I'm renting JFK, and I'm talking to Stephen. He's probably 14 and 15, and you know, I'm seeing what Stephen's renting, and Stephen's seeing what I'm renting. And you know what Stephen did after he went out to the car to his mom? Pastor Richard watches R-rated movies. Now tell me again why we don't watch R-rated movies. I found that out about a month later, you know, and it just hit me. It was one of those times when I'm like, wait a minute, I'm somebody. I mean, I may not be that big of somebody to a lot of people, but I'm somebody to a few people. And Stephen Oaf now has this quandary because Pastor Richard preaches against bad movies, but he watches R-rated movies. Now, how does that work, Mom? And you know, that was the situation. See, what we do affects the people around us. So I think one of the things you got to think of in that, you don't have to drink. What you're drinking, you better be very careful about because it's pretty high in the alcohol content. It could lead you to sin. It could lead other people to sin. And then here's another one. I found this fascinating. We were out to dinner years ago, and the waiter came. And the first thing he asked Vicki and I is he says, okay, what can I get you? Do you guys need something to help you relax tonight? And I thought, well, that's an interesting way of asking us if we wanted a drink. Something to help us relax. And it just kind of, it was one of the first times it hit me, and I thought, okay, that's kind of a primary way, reason to partake, I guess. And I thought, what does it say about me when I have to have that to chill out? When I have to have that to relax? And so, that's just a question for you to ask and answer. If you have to have that, if you need to have that, if that has to be something that is part of a good party, or it has to be something that's part of a dinner with friends, what does that say about you? Might not say anything, but it could say something. You just need to ask yourself. And then here's the last one. In reality, what's the wise thing to do? What's the wise thing to do? You know, I used to wade tables back in the dark ages, and I was amazed at the table, the check prices between those that drank and those that didn't drink. And it's like it just doubled their check. Unfortunately, they didn't tip on that for me, but wish they had, would have got through seminary earlier. But, you know, let me ask you this. What's really the wise thing to do? And that's another question you need to ask. For me, for Vicki, what we've tried to teach our kids, we've taught them, hey, you know what? It's not a sin. There's no 11th commandment. But it's not good. It's probably not the best thing to do. You know, you don't have to drink. The wise thing is probably just to stay away from it. And that's where we've come. Now, let me just kind of back off, okay? Let me back off. And by the way, if you want to write, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you, you can go Google this. Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler is an apologist. Used to teach at Dallas Seminary. Now I think he's over in the South Carolina area at a seminary. But anyway, he has an article, and it's an excellent article. I think it is another perspective on wine drinking. And I think if you Googled Geisler, don't ask me how to spell it. I'm the world's worst speller. But if you Googled Norman Geisler wine drinking, it'd probably pop up. I think it's public domain now. But anyway, that is an excellent article on this whole discussion, and I got a lot of information from him as well as some other places. But let me just back it off all the way to the bigger issue here. Here's the deal. All these areas we've been looking at, homosexuality, gay marriage, other things, they've been pretty black and white. Okay, I know there's some of them that are a little debatable. But this is one of those areas, just, it really is kind of a gray area. Okay, not a gray area as to what Scripture's teaching, but it's a gray area about, okay, what do you do? What is the wise thing to do? Richard says the wise thing is to, you know, be a teetotaler, you know, but what's the wise thing for you to do? And you've got to think that through. And here's the thing I want to really challenge you to do. You know, I don't know if you paid attention, but the songs we sing were all about holiness. It was all about, you know, living our lives in light of who God is and seeking to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Having a heart that really is His heart. And if ever there was probably an area of life that this falls into, it would be this area. It is, okay, God, here it is. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond and interact in light of what your word says, in light of how society has evolved, in light of, you know, what's down the road for my kids or my grandkids or the people within my sphere of influence? Where should I be in this? And, you know, probably as I've talked, you know, I've probably said a few things that have kind of made you rise up a little bit because that was a little bit different than you heard it, or you maybe thought I emphasized a point more than I should have. Dismiss those for now. What I want you to do is just to really sit and say, okay, God, I want this area of my life to be brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I mean, here's the deal. You know, one of our favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 10:31, it actually says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. And it's at the tail end of one of those discussions about this topic. Do it for the glory of God. And if you're not doing it for the glory of God, if you're not saying, God, I'm laying it out and I want to be holy, completely, totally holy, then really, you're probably not going to arrive at the right decision. You're probably still going to be reacting against a parent, reacting against some false teaching, reacting against a legalistic church situation. And you need to get that stuff out of the way. What you need to do is say, God, I want to live a wise, circumspect life that is to your glory. I don't want to take this area and do the responsible thing in this area. For me, I don't drink. That's where God has put me. And, you know, what I think you need to do is to think it through enough so that you can intelligently and biblically be able to say, here's what I do in this area. It's like society has pushed an issue at us, and as a group of Christians over the last 50 years, it seems like we have just kind of glided along and not really thought about it as biblically as we really should. And in many respects, we sometimes seem to be reacting as opposed to being proactive. Our proactive stance needs to be for the glory of God, for my holiness, and here's why I do X in this issue. Let's pray, okay? Father, I pray that you would help us to truly be biblical Christians, to be people that are wise in regards to the teaching of Scripture. Father, this is one of those areas where there's been a lot of stuff that quite frankly, has been inaccurate. Maybe for good reasons, people have tried to make Scripture say more than it said. But I pray, Father, that we'd just be wise people. And I pray, Father, that you would just truly give us a heart that wants to do what you want us to do. And that we'd be courageous enough to take that position and to hold it carefully in light of our responsibility to others, our children, testimony of Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All that I am, I surrender. All that I can is yours alone. All that I've been, I give it up, oh God. I seek one thing alone. Give me a heart that yearns for you, a desire for your name. Keep my eyes fixed on you from now to the end of my day.
Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather as a family. And Father, we thank you for the chance to worship you, to spend some time with your people, fellowshipping. And Father, thank you for the time just to think deeply about a very relevant area of life. And I pray, Father, that today your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us. Dismiss us now with your blessing, Father. We pray that as we go, we would be a blessing to the people that we are with, our family, our friends, as we head out into the workplace this week. Father, we pray that we would be light, we'd be salt, we would be people that are here to bless this city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.